In the early church, something strange happened. By early church, I mean early church. Post-Pentecost, which is where the Holy Spirit came down, and what we see as the start of the Christian church. Post-Pentecost, not even a chapter in the Bible. And I'll just read it. It's in Acts chapter 2. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Last week, if you remember, Lynn talked about a group of people who were very different than this group we just read about. Rather than giving up everything that they had for each other, they were begging Jesus if they could sit at his right and left in glory, over and above the other disciples. They were more concerned about elevating their own status, not this self-giving lifestyle we see in this group. But that group of self-promoting, self-seeking, prideful disciples that we read about last week became part of this group that we just read about this morning. This group that devoted themselves not to the betterment of themselves, but to each other. This group that would sell everything that they had to help each other out. This group that was so tight-knit that it says that they had everything in common. How did that happen? What changed in the lives of these disciples to make them go from this self-seeking group to this group that was all about building each other up, all about not caring what was theirs, not caring about their rights, but caring about the group, caring about each other? This morning, we're going to continue in our series we've been doing on Church 101, and we're going to look at the aspect of fellowship in the life of the church. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would speak to us. I pray that these wouldn't just simply be my ideas, that these wouldn't be simply things that I've come up with, but that they would be your words, Father, that you would speak through me this morning. Father, we need to hear from you. We need to see you. We need to taste you. Father, open our eyes. We give you ourselves during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Fellowship. What is it? Before we get too far, let's define exactly what this word means. Webster defines fellowship as a companionship or a company of friends, a company of equals, people united around a single purpose, striving for one thing. In the Bible, whenever we see the word fellowship, the Greek word that we translate is the word koinonia, and it means communion by intimate participation. So it involves a sense of closeness, a sense of intimacy, a sense of doing life together, of walking together. Hopefully by the end of this sermon, what that looks like and what that means becomes a little clearer. This morning I want to start with the conclusion. The concluding statement, and then work backwards from there, breaking down each part and looking at what the scripture tells us. And then we're going to look at what this looks like in the life of the church. What does fellowship look like lived out? Here's the concluding, or the thesis statement, whatever we need to call it, the concluding statement. We were created to be in fellowship with each other for the purpose of glorifying God and building up the church. And this is only possible through the cross of Christ. Again, we were created to be in fellowship with each other for the purpose of glorifying God and building up the church. And this is only possible through the cross of Christ. All right, the first part of that, we were created to be in fellowship. It doesn't take much to look around and see that our world is a world that's starving for connection, starving for relationships. Just look at the social media craze that is in our landscape right now. You have Facebook, Twitter, Google+, blogs, Linked, and I'm sure there's tons more. Those are just the ones that are that I'm aware of and that I'm participate in, I guess. These are just some interesting stats that I came across. One, these are about Facebook and Twitter. One in every 9 people on Earth is on Facebook. Together, people spend 700 billion minutes per month on it, and each Facebook user spends an average of 15 and a half hours a month. I'm pretty sure that I probably come pretty close to meeting that. More than 250 million people have access to Facebook through their mobile devices. So wherever they go, wherever they are, they have this in their pocket. They have connection to hundreds, thousands, however many friends you've got, all these people. And now, and 30 billion pieces of content is shared each month, and it's in 70 different languages. Now, this part just kind of blew me away. If Facebook were a country, it would be the world's third largest country after China and India, and would have twice the population of the U.S. With Twitter, 190 million people, Twitter processes 190 million tweets per day. And right now, Lady Gaga is currently the person with the most Twitter followers. And when she tweets, she reaches more people than the USA Today, the Wall Street Journal, and the New York Times combined. So when Lady Gaga tweets whatever Lady Gaga wants to tweet on a whim, which who knows what in the world that would be. I don't follow Lady Gaga. but she reaches more people know what she tweets than read those 3 newspapers combined. That's pretty crazy to think about. We are obsessed with being connected with each other. But the funny thing is, even though we have all these ways of connecting, even though technology has made it possible for us to connect with more people easier than ever before, there's also more than ever a sense of loneliness, a sense of depression, and a sense of disconnectedness than ever. So somehow these things aren't working. We're not going to really look into that. But what these things show us is that deep inside of us is this desire to connect to people, to have relationships with people. But this is not something new to our generation. This is not something that Facebook somehow created within us. It might have deepened our desire or made us more aware of our desire to be friended by people or to follow people or whatever you want to call it. But it's not new. From the very beginning, humans, people, had a desire to be connected to people, had a desire for relationship. Genesis says that God looked at Adam and said, "It's not good for man to be alone." So after going through all the animals, and Adam, he marches the animals in front of Adam. Adam names them all, and he realizes none of these are going to fix the problem. You know, you look at that problem, you look at that, and you think, well, that seems kind of obvious. I think maybe God was doing it to make Adam even more aware of his need for a relationship. But after going through all the animals and not finding that fit, God created Eve. So from the very start, we were created with this longing for relationship. And this is pre-fall. So this is not a result of sin. It's not some sort of deficiency in us. It's not something we need to get over. It's something that's part of us as humans. It's something that's part of our DNA. But why? Why do we have this longing? And I would say because we are created in God's image. I'm going to not really necessarily have one specific passage. We're going to read a couple of them. But if you want to turn, you can turn to John 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please, please take the Bible in front of you. Take it home. We have plenty more we can stock them with. At Canon, we put a high emphasis on Scripture, and we believe it's important that we know God, and the best way to know God is to be in His Word. So if you don't have a Bible, please, please take one. John 17, starting in verse 20. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's getting ready to be betrayed. He's getting ready to be arrested and eventually crucified. But before this happens, he's praying over his disciples. And in verse 20, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and love them even as you love me. Two times, just in this part of his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one just as he and the Father are one. Earlier in the book of John, Jesus tells his disciples, Philip comes to them and says, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. Just let us catch a glimpse of the Father. And Jesus tells him, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. What Jesus is saying in both of these instances is not simply that he is a lot like the Father, or that he's just a representative of the Father, but what he's saying is that he and the Father are one. One of the major tenets or doctrines of Christianity is the belief that our God is a triune God, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three separate gods, nor are they three different faces of God. Both those are heresies, but that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one. Jonathan Edwards described the Trinity as the highest and deepest of all divine mysteries. John MacArthur said that the Trinity is an unfathomable, yet unmistakable doctrine in Scripture. This sermon isn't on the Trinity, and we're not really going to go too far into that. If this is a new concept to you, if this isn't something you've ever thought of, I'd encourage you to find some resources. Tim preached an excellent sermon a couple years ago about the Trinity. But this idea of God and the nature of the Trinity is important to us understanding this idea of fellowship. Fellowship did not begin with us. The idea of fellowship and needing to be together wasn't just a new idea with the church. It wasn't even a new idea with the creation of people. Within God himself is where you find the origin of true fellowship. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in constant, perfect fellowship. And Genesis says that we were created in his image. We were created to be in relationship, just as God is in constant relationship with himself. Back to our original statement. We were created to be in fellowship with each other. Covered that part. We were created to be in fellowship with each other for the purpose of glorifying God and building up the church. And this is only possible through the cross of Christ. For the purpose of glorifying God and building up the church. I was going to use the word while instead of the word and. So it'd be for the purpose of glorifying God while building up the church. But that didn't sound quite right. But what I want to get at is that these are not two separate aims. That fellowship is not over here for the purpose of building up the church. And then over here it's for the purpose of glorifying God. But that one is a natural result of the other. That when the church is built up, God is glorified. So fellowship is for the purpose of building up the church. But when the church is built up, God receives the glory. God is glorified. And just to be clear, when we're talking about fellowship, we're talking about within the context of a church, within the context of a Christian community. Back in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed that they would be one so that the world would believe that Jesus was sent from God. He said it twice. In verse 21, he said that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you have sent me. What's the connection? Why does our unity, why does us being one show that Jesus was sent from God? And this is just kind of my own thoughts. But as I was thinking about Jesus praying over the disciples, he was praying over the disciples for ages to come. He was praying over us. But specifically the group of disciples that was around him at that time. And I started to think about what that group looked like. You know, this was not a group of people that you would normally see associating with each other, much less see being together constantly. This is a ragtag team of people. Peter and Andrew were fishermen. James and John were most likely young boys, probably immature, guys that were going to grow up to be fishermen, just like their fathers, most likely. You throw in Luke, he was a physician. Simon, a Jewish zealot. And Matthew, a tax collector. And there's more than that. But just thinking about that group. And specifically thinking about Simon as the zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Now, a zealot, Simon the zealot, was most likely this Jewish revolutionary who wanted to bring freedom to the Jews from Roman oppression by power, by might, by whatever means necessary. During the time of Jesus, there were these constant little revolts against the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire would just continually just squash them. If you've ever seen the movie, if you haven't seen it, you should see it, the movie The Nativity. It shows what life was like during this time period when Jesus was born. Just this heavy, heavy Roman oppression. The Jews had nothing, and everything they did have was just taxed out of them. And I don't know if this is, maybe I shouldn't say if it's not true. I didn't verify it before I preached this, but I remember reading it a while ago. I think I preached it in another sermon a while ago. But anyway, there's a road leading to Jerusalem, and along the road were these trees where they would just crucify these Jewish zealots. And as the people were going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, they were going to the temple, they walked by these bodies, these carcasses just hanging on the trees, just a constant reminder that they were under Roman oppression. So you have Simon. And right beside him, you have Matthew. Now, Matthew was a Jew who worked for the Romans. And when they would come to collect taxes from the Jews, Matthew would be one of the guys collecting taxes. And not only would he collect taxes, but he could charge whatever he wanted to make more money. This was their background. So not only would you not see these two buddy-buddy very often, you'd probably see them trying to kill each other, or Simon trying to kill Matthew. And Jesus looks over these disciples and says, "Would you make them one?" And it happened. Look in Acts chapter 2 where we started. It happened. Not only, Acts chapter 2 says that this group became such a tight-knit group, such a sense of unity around one purpose, and that was Christ, that not only were people's needs met, but it says that the Lord added people to them because people saw this group and they said, "I want to be a part of that group. There's something different there." Because of this unity, people came to hear the saving message of the gospel. The church was not only built up because needs were met, it was built up because people were being added to their number. And because people were being added to their number, more and more people were coming to know the saving gospel. So God received the glory through the church being built up. And there's a lot of more passages we could look at, but we're just going to stop with that one for now because I want to get to the last part of that opening statement. How do we get to that point? How do we get from where the disciples were to where the disciples are with this tight-knit group, this sense of unity? It's only possible through the cross of Christ. First of all, before we talk about what the cross of Christ does for our relationships with each other, the cross brings us into fellowship with God. Colossians says that we are now, because of the cross, we are now hidden in Christ. We are now one with Christ. Because of the cross, God doesn't simply look the other direction. God doesn't simply ignore our sin. God doesn't simply kind of let us slip in the back door. But because of the cross, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. We are now in Christ. So this fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are now a part of through our adoption as sons and daughters into Christ. So how does that affect how we relate to others? How does that affect, what does the cross, sure, it brings us into right relationship with God, but why does it unify us? Why does it bring us together? First John 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. When I read this the other day, it kind of threw me for a loop because it didn't quite go where I thought it was going to go. You would think that if walking in darkness equals not having fellowship with God, then walking in light would equal fellowship with God. And it does. It says that right after that, we just read it, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. And we know, I've already said, that the blood of Jesus, the cross, brings us into right relationship with God. So that's kind of assumed here. But John is trying to say something. Not only do we have fellowship with God, but if we walk in the light, we also have fellowship with each other. Why? What does it mean to walk in the light? In my ESV study Bible, the notes put it this way. To walk in the light implies that our lives will be known and will not contain sins, falsehoods, or deception. So there's a transparency. There's an openness with each other. As we are all walking in the light together, there's a unity amongst us because there's this openness, there's this transparency with each other, there's an acceptance. Look at what happened right before our passage in Acts chapter 2. Peter had just preached this amazing sermon to a group of Jews using the Old Testament prophecy to show them that Jesus was the Messiah, and he ends with this statement. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it says that they were cut to the heart and asked Peter, what then should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the community was transformed. It says that 3,000 people were added to the disciples that day, and they became this community that shared everything, this community that valued themselves and their rights not nearly as high as others. When you are made aware of who you are in light of the cross, you cannot stay unchanged. Here's what I mean by that. The cross tells us not only of the great love with which God loves us, but it also tells us of our great sin. It took the Son of God receiving the wrath of the Father in order to bring us into relationship with God. And when you get that, when you see the great love with which the Father has loved us, how can we not love each other? Fellowship, true open fellowship, should be one of the natural outcomes of a community that sees themselves in light of the cross. Jesus actually said that. He said, one of the marks of a Christian, one of the ways that you'll be able to tell, that people will be able to tell that you follow after me, is that you love each other. Loving each other should be a natural outcome of being a disciple of Christ. Now, saying it's a natural outcome doesn't mean that loving people is always easy. We all know that that's rarely true. But here's what I'm learning, and I think the passage in 1 John points to this too. When you find it really hard to love someone, rather than focus really hard on their good points, rather than try to convince yourself that they're really lovable, Focus on the cross. Walk in the light of the knowledge that the God of creation sent his son here to die in your place, that so that you could be in relationship with God. In other words, remind yourself of how far you were from God and to the extent with which he loved you. And when you understand that gap, when you understand just how much God loved you, suddenly the gap between us and others doesn't seem so great. Matt Rowan mentioned a book the other day, The Gospel Primer. An excellent, excellent book. Just constantly reminding ourselves of the gospel. Something that God's been showing me more and more. Just keep telling yourself the truth of the gospel. Keep telling yourself the greatness of God, the sinfulness of yourself, and the great, great mercy with which God loved you. As a youth group, we've been going through the fruits of the Spirit this past summer. We were going through the fruits of the Spirit this past summer. And I told them probably every week that for the longest time I've been thinking about it all wrong. And if I've said this before here, I've said it a couple times, but if I've said it before, you just have to hear it again. For the longest time I've been thinking about the Christian life, what it means to live a Christian life, all wrong. We're not supposed to be focusing on the fruit. Sure, we need to work at being loving, work at being joyful, practicing self-control. The Bible tells us to be disciplined, tells us to work out our salvation. But I don't think we're going to get very hard by just trying to be more loving, trying to be more practice more self-control, trying to be more joyful. If that's all our focus is, we're not going to get very far. And when I think of the fruit of the Spirit, I think of a tree, because most fruit grows on trees, and I think of an apple tree. Again, if I've said this before, sorry. But if we could somehow picture the way that an apple tree grows apples, if you could picture an apple tree just trying really hard to grow fruit, and you see the tree just standing there with his limbs out and just exerting every bit of energy it has into this point on the branch where it's going to try really, really hard to pop out an apple. That's not the way an apple tree would grow an apple. The way an apple tree grows an apple is by being an apple tree, by being planted in good soil, by having roots that go down deep, that being watered, that being filled with nutrients. And if an apple tree is truly an apple tree that is taken care of, then it's naturally going to produce fruit. So what I mean by that is, rather than focusing on trying really, really hard to love people, focus down. Focus really, really hard on the love of God that he showed to us. Get the gospel, get the truth of God's word deep, deep down inside of you. And then from that, we'll start to bear these fruits of the Spirit. Last week we talked about Romans 12, we mainly talked about verse 1. Lynn talked about it, I talked about it a little bit. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And then following that, there's a section of scripture that's called Marks of the True Christian. And the marks of the true Christian are, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. And just goes on and on. And the next one, outdo one another in showing honor. I don't think it's an accident that this came right after Paul reminding us to live a life in view of God's mercies. Because when we live a life in view of God's mercies, this is the way we look. This is the way we look as a community, as a people who are outdoing one another and showing honor. So what does this look like? I'm already at my conclusion. All right, what does this look like? First thing it looks like is a community marked by transparency and openness, not condemning, not backstabbing, All those are marks of walking in darkness and keep up barriers between true fellowship happens. True fellowship happening. It also means that we get into the dirt of each other's lives, creating deep relationships, walking through the hardships and joys of life, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. But that doesn't happen automatically. You can't suddenly show up in somebody's life when the hard times hit. Sometimes, I guess it happens that way, but usually the best way that we walk through life with each other is if we start before the hard times hit. If it's in an ongoing relationship so that when that happens, we're there to catch each other. In our church, we have several different ways that we've tried to enable this to happen. One of the main ways we do this is small groups, and we're in the process of trying to figure out how we want to revamp our small groups. I know a lot of people aren't right now in them, and we're still working through just exactly what we want them to look like, and Bruce Pape is putting a lot of work into that. But we don't do small groups. As a leadership team, we feel that small groups are extremely important to the life of the church. We don't do them simply because they seem to be the thing to do nowadays, or just because we think you guys aren't busy enough and need more church stuff to do. But we believe that they're important to getting into the lives of each other through walking with each other. If you're not in a small group, I'd really encourage you, come talk to one of the elders, come talk to Tim, Bobby, myself, any of us. And what we actually really need is new small groups, because most of our small groups are pretty maxed out. Once you get past 12 people, it kind of becomes not such a small group anymore. So what we really need is small groups, new small groups to form. So maybe you are someone who has a place where you can host a small group, but you don't really feel like you want to lead a small group. I'm sure there's someone that wants to lead a small group, but maybe lives in a little place and can't host a small group. We can connect you. But I'd really, really encourage you to get into a small group. That's one of the greatest benefits that me and Kayleen have experienced with being with the youth group. It's just this sense of fellowship. That's one of the reasons we started doing it, because before that we didn't have anything besides Sunday morning that we connected with. So we thought, hey, this will be fun. We'll hang out with the kids. And yeah. So anyway, that's been one of the greatest aspects of that, just walking through life together, just being there for the good times, being there for the hard times together, leaning on each other, walking through us having Kelsey with them. They were the first ones we told about that. They were the first ones we told about wanting to adopt George. Just experiencing life together, rejoicing with each other, mourning with each other. Another way we do this is prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. We have that every other week, where we come together as a church, lift each other up, pray over each other. Also, following church services, we have fellowship meals. Next week, we're having a fellowship meal. That tied in nicely with this week's sermon. Next week, we have fellowship meals. We have time after the service. Don't feel rushed to leave. Find ways to connect. We have Sunday school classes. Find ways to connect to people. Don't let Sunday morning just be about coming here, getting something, and going home. Find ways to connect. Find ways to be the body to each other. We were created to be in deep fellowship with each other. If the worship team wants to come up here. One of the ways we do this also is through our ministry time following the end of our service. I know sometimes it's a bit of an awkward transition going from sermon into time of praying with each other. But the reason we put this at the end of our service is because we want it to be able to extend. If sometimes people need to pray for more than just the length of a song, so that we put it at the end of our service, so it kind of frees it up. So you guys can stay. If you want to leave, you can leave. But this is one of the ways that we can get into each other's lives. This is one of the ways that we can be the church to each other. So as we're playing this next song, I just encourage you, if you have a need, just come forward. If you know someone in here has a need, go to them, pray with them, seek them out. Just find ways to lift each other up, to encourage each other.